Judges chapter 3. In considering chapter 2 of the book of Judges a fortnight ago, because we are dealing with the book of Judges in alternate weeks with some of the chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, at least the first 8 chapters. In considering chapter 2 a fortnight ago, we gave thought to the tension between the Lord's command to remove or destroy the ungodly people of the land and Israel's lenience toward them, which undoubtedly developed as they continued to dwell together in the land. And Israel accommodated herself more and more to their presence, distasteful as that was to the Lord. This, of course, has a perpetual application to the church's tolerance of sin and sinners in her midst and within her legitimate sphere. And we have a variation of this theme in the first verses of chapter 3. The tolerance of Israel in permitting these people to remain and their accommodating themselves to the presence of Israel, the tolerance of Israel being used by the Lord. The Lord uses evil to his glory. We know that, don't we? He uses the devil. The tolerance of Israel being used by the Lord as a test whether Israel would at all resist the Canaanites in their midst and develop a strategy of war against them or not. The phrase "to teach war" is exceedingly striking, isn't it? And is a strong reminder of the nature of our sojourn as believers on the face of the earth as warfare. The church militant on earth, and even in heaven the church triumphant. You see, both of these indicating the nature of our calling. I suppose it was a full understanding of this which inspired William Booth at last to call his organization and denomination the Salvation Army, so that practically all the nomenclature, the terms that the army used, have a military flavor. They even call their free will offering envelopes cartridges. We may think that is going too far, especially, alas, when an awful lot of the fight of those early days of the army seems to have gone out of it. And she has become eminently respectable, not so much as an army of salvation, but as a social agency, which is secondary, although vitally important. One wonders if the army have sufficiently realized that although the awful situations of the Victorian slums, especially in London, are not to be seen anymore in the improved social conditions of the present day, the evils are not less, but more, and far more demonically entrenched in our society than they ever were in the unvarnished slatternliness of last century. And we must never forget that the devil is bound to grow more desperate as he knows his time is shortening and his long leash is being progressively drawn in. So whether we call ourselves an army, and many of our hymns picking up threads of scripture do call us an army, or whether we object to the flavor of militancy, that is what we are meant to be, the army of the living God. And particularly if we forget that in prayer, are we failing utterly in the church's militant task? That's the essential name of the church on earth, the church militant. Indeed, when we compare the saints on earth with those in heaven, we call them, as I'm saying, triumphant, and we militant. And the double inference is obvious. David in the great Psalm, Psalm 18, verse 34, says, "He teaches my hands to war." Or in another translation, "He trains my hands for battle, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." But Israel, instead of instituting warfare against these vile Canaanites, took their daughters to wife and gave their daughters to their sons, so that nothing they could have done was more calculated to corrupt and eventually destroy them than that. We were discussing youth work in the Kirk session on Tuesday, and although we didn't say this, I think we were all well aware that it is in the home, even more than in the kirk, that the destiny of young people is determined, and in the kind of homes they themselves are going to set up. So off went Israel after these other gods, the Baals, the husband gods, and the Asherahs or Ashtoreths. And so the Lord was so angry with him that he sent afar to northwest Mesopotamia, as that land used to be called, which is two Greek words meaning between the two rivers, Mesopotamia, Potamos, the river. The land between the two rivers, Euphrates and Tigris, that is East Syria and North Iraq. He sent there to draw an army down upon them to enslave them. Now that was a long way for the Arameans to come. And they must have either subdued or accommodated a number of peoples on the way, not least at Hamath and at Damascus. Now, nothing is said about their invasion of the land, simply that in their distress, the hapless Israelites cried to the Lord. But it took 8 years of subjection to this alien people before the Lord chose to raise up a champion. And who should he be? Ah, the very nephew of aged Caleb, the mighty warrior, you remember, of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, to whom Caleb had given his daughter. He gave his daughter to Othniel, a first cousin in marriage, because Othniel attacked and captured Kiriath Sefer for Israel, a stronghold of the Canaanites southwest of Hebron. Here we see either the superior quality of the men of Judah, or perhaps more likely, the Lord's choice of them to anoint them for singular service. And whatever size of army Othniel was able to muster from the tribes of Israel, especially tribes in the south, the Lord so wonderfully empowered him and his men that the Arameans were given into the hands of Othniel. Othniel. And that settled that. For as long as this man Othniel lived, Israel had peace. But after 40 years, he died. And as the next section of our chapter shows, a leaderless Israel is a free-for-all for the forces of paganism to advance again and take over the Lord's people. The trouble this time came from east of Jordan. Notice the different directions, and keep the map of Palestine in your mind. The trouble came from east of Jordan, Eglon, king of Moab, alongside the Dead Sea. Now, Eglon would, I suppose, have wanted to pay Israel back for walking all over their territory on their way back from Egypt to Canaan. So he mustered the Ammonites with their capital at Amman, King Hussein's territory, and the Amalekites from the south, descended from the grandson of Esau, and therefore odious. He mustered the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they attacked Israel, crossed the Jordan, and took Jericho. How far they advanced after that is not said, but they put the Israelites, at least those of that area, under the yoke for 18 years. That was 10 years longer than the last time. And then another cry to the Lord. Did it take the whole 18 years for them to cry to the Lord? Maybe not, but having sinned, you see, the Lord took his time to deliver them. And the Lord does take his time to deliver us when we've fallen into sin and then repent and cry to him. He may not help us and lift us up at once. He's not obliged to. He wants us to learn lessons from our falls. This time, a Benjamite, Ehud, the left-handed, in more senses than one, was sent by Israel to bring tribute to Eglon. And with his special sword hid in his clothing, he presented himself apparently affably to the king and said he had a secret message for him. And the king therefore dismissed his courtiers until the two men were alone, and when Mr. Left Hand crossed his left hand to his right side and drew the sword, he repeated his message as from God, plunged the sword into the king's body irretrievably, and fled, locking the door behind him, so that when the king's servants at last came in, he was, of course, lying dead on the floor. So off sped Ehud, crossing the river and traversing the Jordan Valley. He climbed the Judean plateau and, sounding the trumpet, summoned the armies of Israel to follow him down and across to face the Moabite horde. And they, presumably, although there is no word of their invasion apart from them taking Jericho, were massed by the river to cross, apparently, and attack Israel. It appears in the encounter that a vast number of Moabites was destroyed by the river. And the chapter ends with a brief reference to Ehud's successor as a leader of Israel, Shamgar, who in the west, that was first the north, then the east, and now the west, dealt the Philistines a heavy blow, losing them 600 of their warriors. However, and there may have been very well have been giants among them like Goliath. However, if there was quietness for Israel for 80 years until Ehud died, he must have lived to be a very old man. There is no word in the chapter of his influence upon Israel beyond liquidating their enemies in the east. But it is clear that his leadership, Ehud's leadership, whatever you think about his slaying of Eglon, his leadership kept Israel from gross idolatry while he lived. And it was only upon his death that Israel enraged the Lord by turning back to their paganism until the Lord sent for another people from the north to come and invade them for their sins. Now you see, 8 years, 40 years, 18 years, and 80 years add up to 146 years, which is a large portion of the time of the book of Judges. And we are only at chapter 3 and have a long way to go and much history to cover. It is therefore clear, notice this, it is therefore clear that these events are not all in chronological sequence. But these attacks, and then the quiet periods under various judges or deliverers, must have been to some extent simultaneous. And we see that these events took place, you see, at very different parts of the land, north, east, west, so that some of them were very likely taking place at the same time. And this must have meant that the state of Israel varied not only at different times, but at the same time in different parts of the land, which is typical of the state of the Christian church in any age. When in one part of the world, or even in one part of the land, the church is in a very different state from it may be in another. And this may even apply to large cities, all due very largely to difference in leadership. And while it is hardly appropriate for a local leader to extol the importance of leadership, it must be obvious to right-thinking persons that a people without moral and spiritual leadership is lost, whereas leadership which is sensible enough to bow to the great captain of our salvation himself and defer to him and obey him and go out or remain quiescent at his variable command, is able, such a leader is able to galvanize not only an army to battle, but a people to pure and true worship. And this is what we Christians crave for the governments of the world. And while, you know, we may give thanks to God in these days for the Gorbachevs and the Yeltsins and perhaps even the Majors of our day, what we believers really want to see above all is that those called to leadership in the land might see above all that leaders need a leader and captains need a captain. I was reading of another tycoon yesterday in the business part of the Times, of one of them who said he liked to be independent and didn't like to be under anybody. And so I said, as I looked at his photograph in the Times, "Not anybody, man, not anybody, not God." What a silly thing to say. We're creatures of the Creator. And this is what the Galilean centurion saw. You remember in Jesus when he sent for him, the centurion sent for him to come and heal his servant. And then while Jesus was on the way, the man came out and said he was not fit that the master should come under his roof, but say the word, Lord, say the word, Master, where you stand, and my servant will be healed. For, he went on, I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I tell them to go or come and do this or do that, and they obey me. Then Jesus marveled at the man's faith, which he said he had not seen the like of in Israel. But you see, the most penetrating point of that incident is that the centurion recognized that just as he was poised between those above him and those below him, so it was with Jesus. He was a man under authority too. And if that is the case, and it is, how much more should even the greatest leader among men also be under the supreme leadership of Almighty God? I don't know about Yeltsin. There have been hints that he acknowledges a superior being. But I fear from what Gorbachev keeps saying, he is not very far along that road, if any distance at all. Certainly the book he wrote in his heyday portrays him as still exceedingly Marxist, his view being that it was the corruption of true Marxism which had ruined the Soviet Union. Now, there is not the slightest doubt in the minds of those who have read Das Kapital that the Marxism of the Soviet Union fell far short of Karl Marx's ideals. But there is surely far more to the collapse of atheistic communism than that. Well, nearly everyone is saying so today, and even the British Communist Party has to change its name and retreat into those elements of Marxism which they hope can still hold up their heads today. But that's a long way from acknowledging a superior being to whom leaders ought to defer, since they operate within the universe that belongs to another. How far our own Prime Minister and his cabinet do that is very much a question. We are not given much encouragement to think they do, are we? So busy on the Lord's Day. How many of the cabinet have been in church today? Might they not take a leaf out of the Lord Chancellor's book, or even that of the former Lord Chancellor, Lord Hailsham? There is certainly a praying group in the Houses of Parliament. How large, one would wonder. And sundry evangelical influences at work around the Houses of Parliament, and indeed Downing Street, one of which, a prayer breakfast, our dear African brother, who is in Kenya just now and was preaching in Nairobi today, Philip Mwindi, is involved with this prayer breakfast at the House of Commons. For the things which God-given leaders seem to see and act upon, which without them no one seems to think about, the things God-given leaders seem to see and act upon is that the welfare of the state is threatened by enemies within, never mind enemies without. Appointed by God, they see that there is a war on. And perhaps this is the biggest question that ought to be put to those apparently being called to evangelical ministry today. Are you prepared to be part of the church militant? And if so, do you see the essence? Do you see the essence and heart of that? To be the warfare of prayer. You would all have needed to hear Wilf Urquhart from Burkina Faso, Northwest Africa, on Wednesday, saying what he believed he owed as a missionary in West Africa to the prayers of such as this place. He told an amazing story of what he believed could be accomplished by prayer. A certain Christian family in an isolated part of Burkina Faso lost a child by death and were determined to have a Christian burial. But the men of the village said no, and barged into the man's house, four of them, four strong men, to take the body of the dead child and have their kind of pagan burial. The first man, tall and strong, bent down to lift the child and couldn't move it. The second tried and failed. The third and the fourth. It seemed the child was rooted to the spot. And the four men fled in terror. Then the father bent down and lifted his child easily and proceeded to its Christian burial. There are no answers to such happenings except to bow before God and give thanks. And Wilf was attributing that to the prayers of the saints at home for his work there. So we are, you see, whether we like it or not, a Salvation Army. And the sooner we come to terms with that as a church, the better for all concerned. But people are afraid of war and shrink from it with all that is within them, understandably. But you see, in two world wars, we have had to face the fact of war, whatever we felt, and make the best of it. I was looking at the walls of the place where I normally lunch, and seeing the scars on the fine granite walling of that place, where there used to be elegant wrought iron railings, which were confiscated for the war effort and never replaced. It reminded me of those days in 1939 and 40 and 41. There's a generation here that knows nothing about either the First World War or the Second World War except what they have read or heard. There's a war on. But it's hidden warfare, as Daniel speaks of in chapter 10 of his prophecy. And Wilf Urquhart, taking his text from Aaron and Hur, holding up Moses' hands, in a penetrating analysis of the passage, insights that were new to some of us. This boy, this postman from Inverness, who following the death of his whole family, father, mother, brother, and aunt in one of the canals in Invernessshire, all of them drowned in a few moments, came to Christ. And I've known him since that time, seen him grow and grow and grow. What the Lord has done for that warrior who has planted Christ amongst one of the most primitive peoples in Africa within a comparatively few short years. But what is it I was saying? Yes, he was taking this text and saying the text doesn't say that Moses overcame the Amalekites by his hands of prayer, but it says it was Joshua who overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Moses is not mentioned, but it was Moses' sword, the sword of the word of God and prayer, that did it, wasn't it? But the glory, you see, is neither Moses nor Joshua's, but God's. But without prayer on the hilltop of Moses' surveillance of the scene, and Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' hands, there would have been a defeat. And, dear friends, there are Amalekites in the land. There are descendants of hell-bound Esau in the land and in the kirk today. Fancy a prominent minister standing up in the presbytery and saying he did not like the division between Christians and non-Christians in the world. What he meant by that apparently was that in the Scots phrase, where are Jock Tamson's bairns, and no one is going to hell. That's the good news he apparently declares from his pulpit. The Bible says different. And we'll stick to the Bible through though all the world go mad. And so we will learn to fight our enemies within as well as without the kirk. And we'll learn to fight them by loving prayer This is what we must pray for the Irish terrorists. These wicked, wicked people. Oh, that God would give trophies. Pray for that. Do you not pray for that? Trophies. There have been some. Trophies. Who confess their sins and turn to Christ. Nothing is so sorely needed in these days as that. So we must pray loving prayers for the repentance of sinners and see the transformations that that will work in people's lives. Because there is a war on, and we are called to fight. And we should say with David, Lord, teach. He said the Lord had taught him. And who was a greater military commander than David, the poet? He said the Lord had taught his hands to war. Perhaps we need to say, Lord, teach my hands that away. Teach my hands of prayer. Here's a paradox for you. Teach my hands of prayer to war and gain the victory.